Okay, there, saints, tonight, Romans chapter 5. Tonight we're in verses 5 through 11. We're looking at that second portion now of the blessings that flow through justification. So it's the blessings that flow from justification, part 2, demonstrations of love. Let's simply read through our text, and then we'll pray. Let's jump into our study. It begins this. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Father, we're so grateful for this word. So grateful that you continue to draw us into this area of your heart, illuminating us to the blessings that flow through the justification. Not just knowing what it is, but Father, truly coming to this understanding of just how it applies to us in such multiple varied levels, Lord. And so we're just so grateful that you just inspired your servant Paul to impress upon him to write, and Father, then you've given us this incredible epistle to study through. And now tonight, Lord, simply just give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us as we seek to dive deeper into just this incredible foundational truth of justification by faith. Knit us to your heart, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here Romans chapter 5, verse 5. We dealt with 5 in a sense, the tail end of that, but we looked at the whole area of verse 5 when it kind of dealt with the love that still deals with the suffering, because that's kind of where we were looking at, where in verse 3 of Romans 5 it says, not only that, but we glory in tribulation. So that's kind of where we tailed off last week, and now we're moving on a little bit. Now keep in mind that as we talked about last week in Romans 5, we're moving from the basic beginner level of the understanding of justification by faith into a more deeper, more mature level of the understanding of what justification is by faith. So not just what it is, but what it supplies, what justification brings to us. And so we began to dive into that last week, and now we continue to do that. Two things of note as we go through Romans chapter 5. One of the things that we talked about, that Romans 5 is simply a chapter on what we have through Christ. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand? We have this peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the very end of the chapter, there in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you understand both, verses 1 and 21 all speak of through Jesus Christ. And that's what the entirety of the chapter runs. So you've got those two ends of the loaf, and then you're just stuffed with just all kinds of meat, which is a really good sandwich, by the way. And so as we're seeing this now, once we get done with what we have through Christ, once we get into Romans 6, now it's the understanding of who we are in Christ. And so that's what Romans 6 will bring us into another deeper area. And so when we're looking at this issue of what we have through Christ, one of the things that we see in having this through Christ, take a look at verse 9 once again, but it says this, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you understand? We're still through him. Nothing of that has changed. But this is a beautiful thing where he talks about that we are being saved through wrath. And so as we coming into this, take just a note of what we're looking at, that what we're seeing now is a demonstration of God's love through his actions. And so initially what we're going to see is this. In verse 5, it speaks of something a little bit different about his love. It deals with experiencing his love, and then it moves on through love through actions. One of the things that I do want to share with you, there's a passage. If you're a note taker, jot it down. It'll be important as we kind of continue to peg through this chapter. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, you guys probably may not know the address, but I think it's important for, you know, grasping the heart of it. But it says this: now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And I think it's important to recognize that when you have faith, you have hope, you have love, the greatest of these is love. One of the things that you may not have realized, and we really haven't looked at it until now, but verse 5 of Romans 5 is the very first time that the word love or agape is mentioned in the book of Romans. So keep in mind, he doesn't do love until chapter 5. Initially, jumps right off of the bat. When we were in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it talked about through him we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. So faith was mentioned right away there in verse 1. Of course, you know, when we looked at verses 16 and 17, 17 just nails it. For in him the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So faith has been the prominent thing as we've gone through this. Hope itself had not been mentioned until Romans chapter 4, verse 18, who on contrary to hope, in hope believed, so they became the father of many nations. Now, we've talked about faith being a belief in what God is doing presently. Hope is a belief in what God is going to do in the future. Now, when we come to this area of chapter 5, initially we see in verse 1, is therefore we have been justified by faith. So faith is the first thing that comes out in this. In verse 2, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So you have this faith and hope. Those are always the precedents here as Paul's doing it. But now he begins to anchor us into something amazing, God's love. It's almost like he said, I'm going to choose the best for last. I'm just going to hold on to it, and when the best comes. So what we see this initially, I want you to just kind of make a note of this, that in Romans, you know, 5:5, it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. As we're looking at this love of God, a couple of things that you should be aware of according to Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, make this declaration. I just simply want to read it to you. In this is love. And then he goes on to say this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for his son, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So when it comes to this area of love, keep in mind that we're not the initiator. God has always been the initiator. And as we're going to find out, even when we were enemies, he still initiates. And that's the amazing thing, that in verse 80 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, while we were still at enmity with him, he just poured out his love upon us. And so it's an important thing to make a note as far as just the understanding of what God declares about this whole issue of love. One other passage to be aware of is this. When we're looking at this direction in verse 5, this is this. Now the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that just a random thing that he's saying, because there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. In 1 Corinthians 2, it makes this declaration about the Spirit, about how we deal with the things of the Spirit. But let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Now these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." So he's speaking of the Holy Spirit illuminating things, instructing us, teaching us, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. But then he says this in verse 14, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So understand, if you take what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2, for face value, that we can't understand the spiritual unless the Spirit guides us in the spiritual. Now, if you read verse 5 of Romans 5, it says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." We cannot understand truly the love of God apart from what? Receiving Christ and being filled with the Spirit. At that point, you can now discern God's love. Until then, you can hope for it, you can want it, you can do all kinds of things, but you cannot discern. The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. And I think it's so important when people talk about the love of God, the love of God. Unless they're born again, they can't discern, they can't understand the love of God. One of the things that we're going to see is this. One, they're not going to be able to truly experience the love of God because they don't have the Holy Spirit. The other thing is this, is the scriptures that declare the love of God and prove the love of God, they can't receive that either because they're blinded. And so it's so important when people who are not saved talk about the love of God and they're talking about something that they don't know, they can't understand, nor can they discern. And I find it interesting how many people in the world that are not saved, that are not truly going to heaven, are talking about the love of God. And yet the scriptures point out very simply that they can't. And I love how Paul, when he's led by the Spirit, opens up in verse 5 simply saying this. In the very first mention of love in this book, he says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts." And this is an incredible thing. So keep in mind that this love of God is two things. It flows and it fills. It's been poured out into our hearts. And so keep in mind that as God begins to do this, when he says he pours it out, do you understand that pouring isn't measured? That just means that he's got this big bucket and he's just dumping it. And he says, I just want you to be just overwhelmed with my love. And so eventually we're going to be looking at the other passages where, you know, Ephesians tells you, you don't know the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of his love. But right now, I just want you to understand that when the Holy Spirit pours it out, it simply means that the Spirit just no measure, just pours it out. But the Spirit enables us to understand and to discern this incredible love of God. And so keep in mind that where he pours it out in our hearts. Now, keep in mind that our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, but when the Spirit gives you instruction, guess what now happens? Now you're not your own. Now you're receiving the light. Now you're receiving truth. And so when you receive the Spirit and then understand the love of God, understand what Scripture talks about the love of God, it's just an incredible thing. Now, you have to understand that what Paul begins to do in this section, beginning in verse 5, ending in verse 11, that Paul begins to talk about here that it's a love of God that can both be felt and experienced. But then he also talks about a love of God that can be proven. Two distinct things. One is a love can be felt and experienced. Two, it can be proven. And so make a note of that if you're a note taker, because it's important to see that there's two places where people err, and one is by going to one camp and not taking the balance of the two. Now, initially what happens is this. Keep in mind that Paul, when he does it, doesn't just state the emotional. He doesn't say, you know, where he talks about the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. This is where, when the love of God is poured out, you just experience it. You know it. Your vitality is hit there. So you're in tune with it. And so when the Holy Spirit pours it out, this is the love that can be felt. This is the love that can be experienced. And have you ever just thought, man, Oh, God loves me. And you can know that without any proof, without anything else. And even if you go through trials and you understand what, I know he loves me because I'm tangibly experiencing the love that the Holy Spirit is pouring out in my heart. Now, on the other hand, he doesn't just state the that it's feelings, but he doesn't just state the cold facts of theology too. Do you understand? There's some people who basically understand doctrinally the love of God, but they've never really experienced in their heart, in their life, the love of God. And so both of them, if you know the love of God and you know what Scripture says about it doctrinally, say, oh, of course God loves me, but you've never experienced it, you've never been overwhelmed by it, you're missing out. Now, on the other hand, if you've only done the experiential thing, but you don't doctrinally understand what that love is, and you're basing everything on just your experiences, that's also an error. There should be this balance between the two. And so keep in mind that what we recognize is that God's love can be understood. It can be demonstrated by facts, but it also is this internal experience that can be felt and proven in that way as well. Now, what verse 5 does is this. Verse 5 describes an internal experience. As he talks about here, he says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Because of the Holy Spirit, we're now able to discern the spiritual love of God. So now, all of a sudden, we become personally aware of God's love. In other words, you feel loved. And that's a great thing. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but what happens is this. This is not the doctrine of emotionalism. I don't know if you understand what the doctrine of emotionalism is, but this is where the emotions are more important than facts and doctrine. The only thing that matters is the emphasis is on experiencing, and it isn't about reason, it isn't about facts, it isn't about anything, but it's about just the emotions and the feelings rather than interpreting actions, truth, doctrine and facts. And so what happens is this. A lot of times people who go with emotionalism, what happens is this, their feelings determine the truth. In other words, I feel loved, God loves me. I don't feel loved, he doesn't love me. Do you understand? When your emotions determine the truth, all of a sudden you're going to be missing out. And so keep in mind that it is, although it isn't determining what the truth is, because doctrine will back that up, it's an emotional connection. And so when you have the Holy Spirit and you begin to experience the love of God, and this is where the truth of God just resonates in your heart. It's just, I don't know if you know what resonate is. You got a sound pitch that resonates, and if they're in sync, there's this perfect harmony that goes on. That's what happens with the love of God. When you have the Spirit, the harmony that comes in, and you feel it deeply. You feel it intrinsically, and I love the fact that so we begin to see that first initially, you see no real facts that are being there, just a statement, the love of God is poured out in our hearts. So that's something that's emotionally that you can, you know, hit it with, and then what happens is this. Now, he doesn't just stop there. Do you understand? Initially, he talks about the emotional connection you have, but then he's going to go on, he's going to move on to theology. And as Paul goes on to move into theology, he's going to declare that this love of God is literally demonstrated through Scripture. So, and I think it's important to look at that. So when you see just experiencing the love of God, it's one of these things where I'm going to just read you just two passages in the Psalms so you can kind of understand when I talk about the experiencing of the love of God and experiencing how emotions are the things that move us. One of the things in Psalm 42, the first couple of verses state this. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Do you understand? That's an emotional connection. It isn't factual. Well, how does that work? I don't know, but I know I feel it. I know my soul is thirsting. I know that I'm panting. My soul longs for God. These are the things that we begin to see are within this emotional connection. The other thing is this. In Psalm 63, the first couple of verses, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirst for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life, and my lips shall praise you. It's just an amazing thing what begins to transpire as we look to just, I want to tell the world about this connection I have with God, the longing for him, the thirsting for him. And so there's, but yet it's a generic. Do you understand? It's not a tangible thing. It's just my heart is crying out. And so it's interesting that when you try to figure out how, when someone comes in for premarital counseling, are they really in love? And how do you know that you're in love? This is a girl, you know, just because I feel it, or hey, it's been demonstrated as well. There's a passage where even God himself, Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, makes this statement. I want to read it to you. But he says this: how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adama? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy, for I am God and not a man. I love that, because God says, man, inside me, my heart is churning. Do you understand? Experiencing. God is experiencing the stirring. His sympathy is stirred. His love is being poured out. And so I just love the fact that there are going to be things that talk about how God, in this first issue of love, shows that it is an experience. You have feelings about it. You can't really put it in words, but you know that you know that you know that you're loved by God. The next thing is this. After you have that experience, now love becomes demonstrated. And let's take a look at just kind of a little bit what the demonstration is. It declares this, and this is just so incredible, because he makes this statement, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You understand that this love is demonstrated. It's actually something tangibly is going on. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, I want to read to you just a couple of verses, verses 7 and 8, but it talks about this. Because God loves you, he's freed you, he's redeemed you. But let me just share it with you. Here in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, as the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Do you understand? Now it's something where we can say he's demonstrated love. Now he brought you out with a mighty hand. And so there's this demonstration that comes. And so he says, now he's redeemed you from the house of bondage. Do you understand? These are now demonstrative acts that are doing what? Well, that's what he says, because the Lord loves you. So now we can see that not only is love something that you can tangibly experience and feel, but now on top of that, love is also something that's doctrinally stated, so that when you don't feel like you're loved, guess what? You can know that you're loved. And I think it's important to come to grips with that. There's a passage in Exodus chapter 34, and I want to read it to you just because to me it's a powerful word. But it talks about demonstration over and over again within this. In Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6 and 7, it says this: the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious. You know, all these are demonstrations. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Do you understand? These are all demonstratable acts that he's doing to say, I want you to understand how much I love you. And so keep in mind that it's one thing to feel the love, but it's another thing to have this literally not just experiences, but this tangible doctrine that states these things as well. So what the next question is this: if we're coming to this point now where we see there's this initial experiential love spoken in verse 5, and then in verse 6 now it says here, It says, and when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then, of course, verse 8, God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So what we're seeing is this. Once we get into this first part of verse 6, we see that Christ died for the ungodly. And I think it's important to, one, to when you look to this passage, you look to see what it says, understand that he died, and then the next question is, well, how did he die? And so when we come to verse 6, he died for the ungodly, I think it's important for us to recognize, and we'll see it throughout Scripture, that the cross is the most supreme expression of God's love. Jesus' death on the cross. That is like the supreme expression of that cross. And not only is it this expression of it, but it's a demonstration of a love, because greater love hath any man than this that he would lay down his life for his friends. And so we see that here Paul begins by proving the hugeness of God's love. And in order to do that, what Paul begins to do now is he tries to reason in our minds to begin to point a picture out of the gap that God's love transcends. Are you following me with this? So in order to figure out how big of God's love is, so you got a really good man and he loves you a lot. Now, okay, that's so much love. Now, you got a really horrible man and he loves you a lot. You know, you can't stretch your hands out that far. Now, that's a lot of love. So when you got a really good man, you give him a little bit of love. That's one thing. But when you got a horrible man, you give him this incredible amount of love. And so he begins to show us what this love is. He begins to give details about this love that's demonstrated. And initially what happens is this. He begins by proving just how huge God's love is. And so he begins declaring the gap that is beginning to be transcended. Now, he declares this in verse 6, when we were still without strength. As Paul begins to show the extent and the greatness of just the demonstrated act of love that God begins to do through Jesus Christ on the cross, he comes into this declaration of saying, I want you to understand that who he's pouring this love onto. Initially, it talks about this, verse 6, we were without strength. We were weak. Do you understand? He doesn't love us because we're mighty and great. It's just like Israel, man. You're just this little tiny thing. You are weak. You are in need continually. And after he says that we are without strength, and then, of course, in the end of verse 6, he's going to call us to what? The ungodly. So now we begin to see just a little bit about, it's one thing to be weak, but now he has to just throw it in my face, call me ungodly. But then he goes on to say this, that God demonstrates his own love towards us, verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners. So not only does he call us ungodly, but then he calls us sinners. And then to top it off in verse 10, he calls us what? Enemies. Now, at this point, you're just digging a pit and throwing me in, Paul. And I'm glad that he does that, because the deeper the pit, the more I realize that everything that Paul says about me is true. The weakness, the ungodliness, the being a sinner and being an enemy. The more I recognize how horrible of a person I am, and then God still loves me. Do you understand? You can't go deep enough. You can't go far enough for the love of God not to reach, because God's love is able to get you to the uttermost. And so that's the beautiful thing about his love. So the more that Paul digs the hole, and the more that you believe that hole is deep, and the more that you realize that God is going to take you from there and take you to heaven itself, to his throne itself, that's a lot of love. So what he begins to do is this. He's trying to begin by declaring this gap. And so this gap is huge. And understand that, I don't know if you've ever seen the navigators have a thing about this gap where we're sinful man and holy God, and it's like this big canyon that's there. But then you have this giant cross, and the cross spans the canyon. And so what happens is that you, sinful man, can't get that gap. You can't cross that gap. Even if you're Evel Knievel on a rocket trying to cross, you're not going to get across that gap. Sinful man, it's just too huge to get to God. But what we cannot do, Christ has done it through the cross. Spans the gap. And that spanning the gap is this demonstration of how much love God has. So if you're trying to quantify it, it's like, man, huge. And then the more you recognize just how much of an enemy I am, he's even more huge. I recognize how much of a sinner I am, more huge. You understand? This gap becomes just astronomical. And I say, wow, your love spans it. And so I want to encourage you, just recognize how horrible we were before Christ came and saved us, and now he reconciles us. Doesn't mean that we're, you know, not sinners anymore, but we're now his children, we're now his friends, we're now inheritors. And an incredible thing to recognize, your love changed all that. Everything was because of your love. And so I love what he does in this passage, because now he's beginning to move us into this area of love. And he says in verse 7 now something unique. He says, after verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, at the perfect time in history, Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And so when he goes to the cross, it's that, he says, in that due time, at the exact time, the right time that God had planned, he goes and he dies for the ungodly. So he dies for me, he dies for you, he dies for all of us who are weak and basically in rebellion. Now he says this in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And I think it's interesting how he, as he begins to show this extent, he declares that this is a very extraordinary and rare thing, that someone would go and die for someone else. It's not anything that happens often. And so he goes on and he makes this duality of a statement. He goes, well, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die, but for scarcely for a righteous man, a man who is upright, will one die. Just because you know there's a man of good character, like, oh, I'll just die for him. Well, now if there's a good man that's actually done things for you and has blessed you, well, then maybe you could do that. Now, to show you how rare that is to have someone who would die for someone else, I was trying to figure out, there's, you know, some story, some movies where sometimes that will happen. But in reality, the one thing that I know is this, and I know it to be true, is that there are times in the, when you're at war and the platoon is going out, when someone, you know, the enemy throws a grenade in among the platoon and someone throws himself on that grenade. He's willing to sacrifice himself for those that he has protected his life for all the rest of the time in the war. So it happens, but keep in mind that what we see this is perhaps it's a rare thing. It's not a common thing for someone to die for good men, people who have blessed you. It's a very rare thing for someone to die for just an upright man who's in society. It's like, well, okay, let's let the bad person die for him. And I think it's important to see that Christ here, he doesn't die for good men, he dies for ungodly men. And if it's a rare thing, barely ever happens for an upright man, and a rare thing that maybe for a good man, as rare as that is, think about this. How many people would die for a horrible man? And that's like, wow, if the one is rare, the other is like, it just doesn't happen. But yet Christ has done that. And how amazing is that when Paul begins to say, listen, I want to show you the gap of just how big it would be for a man to die for a man who's good, who's blessed him and has nurtured him and all these other things. And so would you do for that? Well, perhaps you could do it for that kind of person. Upright men, probably not going to happen. And so as Paul says that that's a rarity, now think about expanding that to a holy God and sinners. But yet, although the one is a rarity, what Christ did was a surety. And I love the heart of how God says the gap is huge, but Christ spans it. And so as we're looking to this, it's just important to see that this makes the act of Christ dying for the ungodly, that you know, even though we were unworthy of it, more important, more huge, more dramatic. Now, there is a passage for us to try to figure out the actual understanding of the love of God, found in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, a couple of verses that you should be aware of, verses 17 through 19, it says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height. And then he says this, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I think it's important to understand that what Ephesians tries to tell us is this, that the love of God is not just one-dimensional. See, for us, I love my wife. Kind of one-dimensional. But God is like, no, you don't understand. I love you. And as he says here, just so incredibly, that when it comes to understanding the love of God, when it comes to recognizing this love of God, he says, listen, you may be able to comprehend what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. Now, he uses these four legs to stand on. And I think what's interesting is this, that when we look to this, it just means this, that when it comes to saying what is the length, the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to understand the width. So when you think about the width of God, it would be like this. The width of God is big enough to encompass the whole earth. That much. So, you know, he holds it in the span of his hand. That much. So God's love is wide enough to just wrap around the earth and wrap around the earth and wrap around the earth. That's what it is. And then he goes after, he says, you be the width, how wide it is. And now he says the length of it. And I love this because God's love is long enough to endure through eternity. That's his love. Wraps around the earth, goes through eternity. And then he talks about here that you would know the depth of it. That's the one I needed. Because remember the hole that Paul was digging? That's deep. And what I love about this, it's deep enough to reach and save the worst sinners. That's his love. And then on top of that, then he says this, and then the height of it. The height is able to bring you literally to heaven itself, to the throne room itself. That's incredible for us to begin to understand what this love is and how this love is not just this tiny little thing. And so this love that we begin to recognize is not poured on someone who's righteous. He's not poured on someone who's worthy of love. But he pours it on this weak person, the powerless, the ungodly, the sinner, the enemy of God. And as we look to that, I think it's just you try to figure out why God would choose to set his love upon us. There's a passage kind of blows me away. And I think if you've read Hosea, it'll do the same thing. But God says something to Hosea in the third chapter of the book, there in verse 1. And he goes to Hosea and he makes this statement. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Brutal. Absolutely brutal. Hosea has married a woman who kind of was a prostitute. God said, I want you to marry her. And she continues to, with everything that he provided, she runs and goes to her lovers. The amazing thing is this. What Hosea does is this. He gives her lovers food for her. He gives her lovers money for her. And she's saying, my lovers do all this. Like, you don't understand. I'm the one that does that. And he tells them, he says, I want you to go again and love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And so eventually what he does is this. He is married to her. She goes into, you know, being with all of these other lovers, and they supply what meager things. So he gives them money. They give her a percentage. They keep part of it. And she eventually gets to the point where she sells herself on a slave block, saying, I just got to sell myself because I'm not making anything. And then he goes and he buys her. And this is incredible. He says, not only were you my wife, and now he says this verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. And so too will I be towards you. You understand? You're going to be faithful to me now, but don't worry, I'm going to still be faithful to you. I'm not going to do what you did. It's not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And he comes and he says, I just want you to stay so I can love you. That's love. How do you begin to, you know, so you understand that this love is not poured out on someone who's righteous. This love is not poured out on someone who's worthy. This is someone, as we begin to look through our text, this is someone as we begin to see what they're weak, ungodly, sinners, and basically an enemy. And yet he says, I'm going to show you how much I love you. And God says, go again in love. And so as we see this demonstration, we recognize this. After he says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Verse 8, but now God demonstrates his own love towards us as well. We were yet sinners, Christ died. So understand who we were. We were not worthy. We weren't special. We were sinners. We were broken. We were corrupt. We were enemies. And as God begins to show us this, he begins to show us this love that he demonstrates is demonstrated on those who are not worthy. That you just think of that love just begins to expand now. It's like, this is so huge. How do you comprehend a love that literally goes and loves someone who's just running from you and is not going to be faithful to you? But this is here what God begins to do. And so as we see here, now God begins to show this incredible demonstration of love. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this demonstration of love, one of the verses that you should probably have down, we've read it multiple times, we're probably going to continue to still read it multiple times, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. An incredible word to recognize what Jesus did on the cross. So what he did is the demonstration of that love is this, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So literally, the righteous God becomes sin. That's incredible. And that's a demonstration of his love, that he takes our sin and he takes it upon himself, and then he gives to us his righteousness. That's a demonstration of love. And so if you think, wow, I don't know, I don't feel like God loves me. But look at what he did. Look at what scriptures declare that he's walked. And I think it's so important when we see the demonstrations of his love, all of a sudden now we begin to recognize, yes, Lord, you're going to give me what I don't deserve. And what you do is this, that you are going to do good even though I'm not worthy of it. And that's an amazing thing. And so when we take a look at just the demonstration of God's love is this. A good way to kind of fathom is this. When you take a look at that passage in Genesis chapter 22, remember when Abraham was offering Isaac? An amazing thing at the very end of that offering where God gets that name, the Jehovah Jireh, is the God who provides is this. And I just want to read to you just a couple of verses because eventually God says, okay, don't slay your son. But then he does this, because there should be a sacrifice. And Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and he took the ram, he offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And he said as it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so we recognize, what has God done? He's provided for us. He's provided this justification for us. And understand, as we take this next step of not just learning what justification is doctrinally, which is what we tried to do in the first few chapters, but now we're determining what justification does. Justification allows the Holy Spirit to come in, allows us now to experience the love of God and to be able to understand the love of God. And once you realize, man, I'm justified. Why? because of his love. And I have the Holy Spirit because I'm justified. Why? Because of his love. And everything now boils down to this love that he loves us with, this perfect love. And I think it's just this incredible thing to look at, to see that was the heart of it. And so as we see this now, back in our text, it says this now in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. As we look to this, one of the demonstrations that we have as this act of love, as this declaration of justification, much more. So what happens is, not only do you have this right relationship with God, not only do you have this pardon for your sin, but now he comes up and he says, much more than. In other words, much more abundantly with everything else that we talked about is love, which is already astronomical. And then he says, and it gets bigger. Now think about that. And it gets bigger. And it gets bigger. And it gets bigger. One of the things that is an amazing thing that if you ever want to just blow your mind is to do this. Take any one of the attributes of God and begin to just fathom it. When I was in the Bible college, one of the things that our instructors did is, and I thought he was a good guy, but I realized he really was not a good guy after he did this. But initially I thought he was. Normally what happened is you'd have about a week to 2 weeks to get a paper done. So you're going to, and so this paper was on, you pick an attribute, any attribute, whatever you want, and then just write a paper on it. And he says, and what I'm going to do is this, I'm going to give you a month to do it in. Oh, this is amazing. This is cool. Now, what happened was this. See, that month was a hook. See, I thought you were a really great guy, because the more you study and just try to think about, just take a look at God's power, and then the more you're, and they're like, oh, it's more than I thought. And you're going to write down some answers, but the more you study, now it's bigger. And it's bigger, and it's bigger, and it's more. And then you begin to say, I could never comprehend this. And that's what he did to me. And it was just so, it's like, you are a mean, mean teacher. Because I thought you were giving me time so I could get it done and then, you know, move on to the next thing. But really, it was, I look now and I think, okay, it's okay, because I understood the enormity, because the more I learned, the less I could begin to comprehend. It just became so huge. And that's what the love of God is. And this is why I love here in verse 9, much more than. It just, now you thought you understand how big, then expand it. And then you think you understand that, and you dive into it, expand it. Because you cannot know, you know, the width. You can't know the depth. You can't know the breadth. You can't know the height of God. To understand the love of God that surpasses understanding. There's no way that our feeble human minds can understand the enormity of a God that big. I was trying to talk to my granddaughter a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about just the love of God and how much he loved her. And I said, you know, think about this, because we have this saying back and forth that I love you to the moon and back. And I'll talk to him and say, you know, I'm thinking about you. Could be anything in the world, anything at all. He says, what do you think I'm thinking of? They go, you love me to the moon and back. How'd you know that? But that's the thing. They always hear it. Nana and I, we love you so much. We love you to the moon and back. And of course, then they have to up us up one. I love you to the moon and back, and then to the sun, and then to the heavens. And they just go on and on and on. And it's amazing. Like, wow. That's a lot of love. I'm so glad to have that kind of love from you. And then I talked to my granddaughter. I said, think about this. How big is our hearts? Size of a fist. That's all it is. And if our little tiny hearts can have that much love for one another, think about God's heart. That's a really, really big heart. And how much love that heart pours out towards us. Think about that. It's just the enormity of how much love you can put in this little heart of yours to someone that's amazing. And then God says, man, I love you with a perfect love. That's a lot of love. And so I just love this verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Once again, we begin to see here, Jesus bore the penalty, so we're justified. We are declared righteous. So much more than, now that we are declared righteous through his blood, now that we are forgiven, Now it says this, we shall be saved from wrath through him. At this point, he now amps it up just a little bit. He says, now we're going to be saved from wrath. Keep in mind that that's a demonstration of his love. He pulls us out of the pit. He pulls us away from being separated from him, and he brings us to him, literally to his heart. That's incredible to understand how he saves us. And understand that it's a wrath. If you note this now, move on a little bit further in verse 10. For if we were enemies, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So understand that what we see is this, that there is this present thing and the future thing. In verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, past tense, through the death of his son. So through his death, we were reconciled. Now it moves on to say, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved. The word is the present perfect. It's we shall be continually being saved. Being saved, being saved, being saved. You understand? It's this constant forever. That's what he's going to do. And so I think it's just so important when we see this much more, that when we see we're saved from wrath. And it doesn't mean, and this is where I think some people get tripped up, because they think, oh, wow, now that I've sinned, now the wrath is back. No, you don't understand. We were already saved when we were enemies. And now that you sinned, it doesn't mean that what? Well, now you're an enemy again? No, that's not what it says. It means that you were an enemy, not anymore, and you've been purchased. You've been justified. You've been declared legally without fault. And as we come to this, I love this, much more verse 9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And of course, everything is what? Through Christ, through Christ, through Christ. This demonstration of being saved from wrath. The next thing in verse 10, if we were enemies, if when we were enemies, he goes on to say that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we were enemies of God. One of the things to make a note is this, and there is a semantic where people think that we're an enemy of God and we're his enemy. Don't go there. We were enemies of God. Do you understand that as we were, when we were enemies, God didn't look to us as an enemy. We as sinners looked to God as an enemy. He looked to us as what? Fallen children on whom he had compassion. But we looked to him as an enemy. That's the rootedness of our sin. So keep in mind that when we look at the depth of where we were in opposition to God, that he said, I'm going to take you, even in this hatred you have for me and my light and my holiness, and I'm going to still bring you out of that pit. That's an incredible amount of love. And so when we see here, and I just think it's so important that when we were enemies, it doesn't mean that God said we're his enemies. No, we made ourselves to be enemies. We said, God, you're my enemy. I'm in opposition to you. And when we were what? When we were sinners, what did Christ do? I died for you. I put my love upon you and I died for you. I did the right thing. And so as we come to this, I just think it's so important that the opposition is entirely on us. And while we're in opposition, notice what happens. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled. Incredible. This whole thing of being reconciled is a unique term. The word reconciled means to exchange one thing for another. The one term, it's often used for a money changer. So we were reconciled to God. In other words, if you had two dimes and a nickel and I had a quarter, and you say what? Well, let's change the money. So you give me this and I give you that, and we're considered square. And this is what God does. He does an exchange. He takes us who are enemies, and he says, now you're reconciled. And God says, that's square. We're even. That's we just did the exchange and we're both good. And I'm like, how does that work with you, Lord? And then you understand how his love gets larger. It's like, how can you set a love on me who's an enemy and say, no, no, now you're reconciled. I've literally made this exchange. I've taken your sin, I put it on my son. His righteousness has been imparted onto you, and you're right with me. And so as we looked at this, I love this passage because it says, if when we're enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, it was through the cross, through his blood, that we are now reconciled, that we are basically, it's made the exchange there on the cross. He takes our sin nature, he gives us the God nature. Through that God nature, we receive the Holy Spirit. And so through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. Two passages I want you to be aware of. In other words, where we're saved by his resurrected life would be a better way to phrase that. Let me read you a verse in John 14, verse 9, or verse 19. He says this, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, John 14, 19. But you will see me because I live, you will live also. And this is the heart of it. And so when we recognize that because he lives, we will live also. And then, of course, in Hebrews 7:25, that he's able to what? Save from the uttermost. Some people talk about he's able to save for forever. You figure out how far the distance is because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so I love the fact that God is able to say, yeah, my love transcends distance. No, there's not a depth that you could be, a place that you could be that my love can't reach you, that my love can't draw you. And this is so incredible when we begin to see this, because he says here in verse 10 that we shall be saved by his life. This is literally, again, it's this progressive present tense that goes on. It means that it is happening now and will be happening now and will be happening now forever and ever and ever. It's now. This is where we're going to be saved. We shall be saved by his life. Because he lives, we live also. And then in verse 11, lastly, it says this, and not only that. So just in case you're thinking, man, that's a lot of love. He says, well, let me just kind of blow your cookies again. But we rejoice in God through our Lord. Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So again, it's through God we rejoice, through this reconciliation that we've made right. It says this, that we rejoice. I want you to understand that what begins to happen is this, that in verse 11 here of this text, it kind of changes, because so far everything has been God's demonstration, God's demonstration, God's demonstration, God's demonstration about the love, the love, the love, and it's big, 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 big. And now he says this, now that you have received this love, how are you going to demonstrate love back? Ooh, isn't that what he does? But he doesn't expect us to do that kind of love. Do you understand? Just rejoice. Rejoice. Celebrate me. And I think it's just an amazing thing. Now, keep in mind that when we love God, there's this duality too, because one of the loves that we do is what? It's this feeling. It's this tangible thing. Remember what God says in Deuteronomy 6:5. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Well, is that doing anything? Oh, no, it's not. It's just this experiential love. I'm just loving you. And I know I'm loving him. That my heart, my feelings are reaching out to him. I just want him to just experience this emotional love that I have for him. And I think that's a good thing. But it doesn't just stop with just a good feeling. Do you understand? Now, when I say, God, I love you, I'm just going to give you a good feeling. So, no, how about let's do something demonstrative? Let's add that to the mixes too, because I gave you two sides of the coins, you know, big coin. Just give me two sides of a small coin. And I think it's so important, because remember what it says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's about demonstrating something else. Where we're going to get in Romans chapter 12, and he makes that statement where he says in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Which is, and he says this, which is your reasonable service. And so it's an incredible thing. That it's just simply, it's irrational. It's just reasonable. It's not this incredible thing. So with everything that God's done to you, In verse 11, after he says, with all this, and more so, and more so, and more so, and not only that, but much more, and much more, and much more. And then he says, and not only that, we get to respond through something tangible. We get to respond just a demonstration. And I love the heart that he's this. Rejoice in what God has done through Jesus Christ. Celebrate him. That's it. That's it. That's all I want back from you is just is this recognition of what I've done, of recognition. You'll never understand fully what I've done, but if you recognize any of it, could you at least say, God, that's amazing? And understand that because we have the Holy Spirit, we can understand. I don't think we'll understand fully, but I'll tell you what, there have been times where the more you spend time in meditation of just trying to either focusing on the love of God or the omniscience of God or the omnipotence of God or the veracity of God, you pick whatever it is and take a month to write a paper on it, and it's going to blow your mind, because I'm telling you, by the time you get all that research done, the more you get on paper, the less you know. The more you can't comprehend, because he just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And of course, he's God. That's just who he is. And you can never comprehend. And so I love the fact that he says, what you do comprehend, do this. Respond to it. And it's like, Lord, you make it so easy. It's not where I got to, you know, try to step it up and match you. I'll never be able to do that. I just have to recognize what you've done to as much as your Holy Spirit illuminates, and then respond in rejoicing, just in gratitude. And so let that be our heart as we come before the Lord, as we begin to experience this love. As Paul begins to say, I want you to understand, we're taking this justification to a whole nother mature level. Now you're going to know just not what it is, but what it does, what it accomplishes, and what it demonstrates. Oh, Father, we're so grateful for this word. So grateful for your heart and what it is that you want to proclaim through this. And you are worthy, Lord. You are worthy. We begin to look to all the things that you are. And I love what David does in the Psalms as he talks about you being the high tower and the shield and the strength and all these things. And then he says, oh, and all the things. He does this list of just 7 or 8 things. And he says, and you are worthy of praise. And of course you are, Lord. Of course you are. We rejoice. Rejoice, God, in what you've done through Jesus Christ. Rejoice that you've taken us who were in this pit and so far separated, and you set your love upon us. And as you set your love upon us, you would literally allow that work of Jesus Christ on the cross to completely restore us, to renew us, to reconcile us, to justify us, to bring us to a place of just being able to experience your love and to fully understand, or at least partially fully understand and comprehend your love, that we can have our minds blown away. Continue to impress upon us that love, impress upon us that response that we should have, just rejoicing in the fact that you love us with this perfect love. Do the work within our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.